Joseph Bailey. Joseph Bailey. He's an author and written quite a few books. And actually, at one point, was over the David C. Cook Publishing. He's just an incredible speaker, an incredible author. But the main subject that Joseph Bailey wrote about was the death of a child. And the reason that Joseph could write so much regarding the death of a child is that he and his wife lost three of their children in death. The first son was only 18 days old, and he died after a surgery. The second child died at the age of 5 from leukemia, and the third son died at the age of 18 from a sledding accident. One thing about Joseph Bailey, and I've read some of his material, that when he speaks about death, he's got everyone's attention. Because this is someone who has really experienced it. I mean, he's really gone through it. So he's written several books. You may want to check it out. You got a loved one that went to be with the Lord, or you know someone that's lost a child. This Joseph Bailey would be a great resource to give to them, because he brings the Lord into it. Well, this is from one of his books, and I want to read this quote from Joseph Bailey to you. He says, "Of all deaths, that of a child is the most unnatural and hardest to bear. Carl Jung's words is a period placed before the end of a sentence, sometimes when the sentence is hardly begun. We expect old to die. The separation is always difficult, but it comes as no surprise. But the child, the youth, life lies ahead with its beauty, its wonder, its potential. Death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the young. The suffering that usually precedes death is another reason childhood death is so hard for parents to bear. When a child dies, part of the parent is buried. I met a man who was in his 70s, and during our first 10 minutes together, he brought out a faded photograph of a child out of his wallet, his child whom he had buried 50 years earlier. So here's a man, 70 years of age, that still carried the picture of a child that he buried. Well, such is the case before us this morning. Jesus encounters a sad, sad death. He's a young man, and the young man's mother is a widow. So here is a woman that has already suffered the death of a spouse. And now, to top it off, she now has lost her only son. And Jesus steps in and raises her son from the dead. Now, some call this a resurrection. And that's really not a good term to use as to the raising of this young man. Better term would be restoration, would be a more accurate term, or to simply refer to it as being raised from the dead. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because this boy returned back into the same body. He didn't have a glorified body. He didn't have a body that had been transformed. Now, the transformed body is that of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the prototype for the resurrection. He had a glorified body, a body that could go through walls, a body that could eat, a body that could be translated. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The Gospels record three people that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. I want you to notice the ages, the period of time in which Jesus raised these people. The first one was a child, which was Jairus' daughter, which is recorded in Matthew 9, Mark 5, and Luke 8. She was 12 years of age. We have our young man before us this morning, which is the widow's son that we're going to be studying. And many put him under the age of 40. Some say possibly 25 to 28 years of age. And then we have an adult, which was Lazarus, which is recorded in John chapter 11. Now, Jesus raised three people from the dead. That's all we have recorded in the Gospels. But there's a good possibility that Jesus raised even more than that. Because John chapter 21, 25 says the following words, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written. So we don't know. Jesus could have raised hundreds of people from the dead. We don't know. All we have recorded before us in three Gospels is three individuals, a child, a young man, and an adult. That's all we have that we can base it upon. Now, let's keep in mind that the miracles of Jesus were living sermons, is what they were. Jesus didn't do miracles just to do miracles. The miracles of Jesus proclaimed that he was the Messiah. The miracles of Jesus validated the message he was proclaiming. But there's something else. The miracles of Jesus foretell the future kingdom of God in which the dead will live. So they really are sermons in living color, or sermons in action. So now, these two chapters we're looking at, Luke 7 and 8, are two chapters filled with miracles and parables. But we're focusing, of course, here, first of all, on chapter 7. And this seventh chapter has as its theme, calling to faith. We have Jesus encountering people at some of the most difficult moments of their lives. And in it is a doorway to faith. There's a way to know Jesus. There's a way to put your faith in Jesus. So in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we saw a dying slave, a dying servant that was at the point of death, and Jesus raised this man. We're looking this morning at a grieving widow, and we're going to see Jesus do the miraculous. In verses 18 to 35, we're going to look at John the Baptist, who was a doubting prophet. He had some doubts. He was wondering what in the heck was going on, why Jesus hadn't set him free. And then lastly, in verses 36 through 50, we have a repentant sinner that Jesus is going to have an encounter with. In all of these cases, there's opportunities to know Jesus, to put our faith in Jesus. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We always like to take the passage and really reduce it to a manageable thought. And here's the thought of our passage. Death does not have to be the end because Jesus forgives sins and has authority to give new life. Death doesn't have to be it. It really doesn't. Because if we'll put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will experience life eternal. And though we die, we will be ushered into his presence and we will await the resurrection with a glorified body. So death is really not the end for a believer. Now, for non-believers, it really is. For a believer, it doesn't have to be. So here's how I want to break it down this morning, four areas as we look at this unique miracle in Luke's gospel. In verses 11 and 12, we have Jesus meets death, or Jesus has this confrontation with death. Then in verse 13, we see Jesus' compassion. We don't see anything about faith. No one says they believe in here. No one asks Jesus to do anything. We have Jesus' compassion. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus raises the dead. We're going to see this miraculous raising of the dead. And then lastly, in verses 16 and 17, Jesus be magnified. That's ultimately what happens. People are praising God over what has happened. So that's truly is what was meant to happen. That's what God's design was, to get people to put their eyes on him, to focus on the Lord, and to give him glory. So, you know, if you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app, you can open it right now, and there are four pages of notes on the app. We're going to put four pages of notes on the screen. Last week, I had someone come up to me and say, oh, man, I downloaded the notes, and I printed them out. And I'm going, yeah, that's what you do. So I think that's a great way to go, and there you have them right there, and you come in with four pages, and then as God speaks to you, you jot those thoughts down, and then you can refer back to it. Oh, I remember that study about the widow's son, that her only son. And then you can go back and look over your notes that you took and the stuff that you heard, and it's always a really good thing. And plus, there's something about simply hearing the word, seeing it with your eyes on the pages of Scripture, and then writing it with your hand. It's like three ways of reinforcing the message in our lives, and it really helps us in retaining what we're hearing. So let's pick it up here in verse 11, and let's talk about Jesus meets them. It says, soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain. Now, some of you that got a King James Bible, I call it King Jimmy. You got a King Jimmy translation of the Bible. It says, and it came to pass the day after. So the King James renders it the next day. New American Standard, a little looser, and it came to pass, you know, or soon afterwards, you know, so the next day. The context of this, of course, is Jesus raising a centurion servant in verses 1 through 10 that was on the edge of death. I mean, he was dying, and Luke even said he's about to die. And you look at the other account in Matthew, he was suffering paralysis, he was very, very sick. And Jesus commends this centurion, this Gentile who had not been brought up with the scriptures, had not been brought up with the promises of Abraham, had not really been privileged with the covenants that God had given to his people Israel. And this centurion had great faith. He says, I'm not even worthy for Jesus to come to my house. He saw himself as a sinner. He saw Jesus as the Savior. And then he goes a step further. He says, just say the word and my servant will be whole. And Jesus says, you know what? I got to say this to you. I and all of Israel have never seen faith like this. Now, that was a statement. A Gentile had the greatest faith of any Jew in Israel. Without all of the options, without all of the privileges. And so Jesus put this individual up and says, look at this individual that doesn't have all of these privileges, yet he has faith in me. And so it says that he went to a city called Nain. So Jesus was in Capernaum. That's what verses 1 through 10 tells us. Capernaum was about 18 miles southwest of what we call Nain. Now, Nain in Jesus' day was believed to be a fairly good-sized community. It was a walled city, but it was kind of funny. I'm reading, I think, like 22 different commentaries right now. And I last time I taught Luke was, I think, 19 years ago I taught Luke. I think I was 6 when I taught it, but it was a long time ago. And so I'm reading books that I've never read before. Some of the authors I don't really like, but I'm reading them anyway because I kind of want to just be open to you know what God has said through these individuals. And it was kind of funny this week. As I was reading this, I had several of the authors say, well, this couldn't really be, because the only time Nain is recorded in the scriptures is right here. None of the other authors of the gospel recorded Nain. So the very fact that it's not recorded, it probably means that Nain didn't exist. Now, when was the last time you heard me talk about Pacoima? I don't even know where Pacoima is. So let's follow that. There is no Pacoima, because I've never talked about Pacoima. Hawthorne, I don't know where Hawthorne is. When I hear pileups on the freeway, I'm going to find out where Hawthorne is. And so, La Cañada. I mean, when was the last time you heard me give a message on La Cañada? You know, it's like we, you know, just because you don't mention a city, that is just bizarre to say that this miracle didn't happen because it was never mentioned up to this point, and afterwards no one ever mentioned. Well, I have seen Nain. We've driven by it. It's not that far from Nazareth. There's nothing left. There's a few buildings there. And, well, there's not a whole lot left of Capernaum. I mean, there's a couple shrines there, as you know, but other than that, the old existing, you know, possibly Peter's house is there, and you got the synagogue that's in ruins, but other than that, there's nothing else there. So to say that because it's not mentioned frequently in Scripture, it couldn't be, is just absolutely ridiculous. I don't even know why I'm talking about it. It's so goofy, but anyway, it says, and his disciples were going along with him. This is a classic scene of ministry. Here is Jesus walking with his disciples, talking to his disciples, instructing his disciples, and living with his disciples. You know, a disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. That's what a disciple is. So this is what ministry is. And ministry is leading from the front. It's not leading from the rear. You lead from the front. That's what you do. You model it. And that's what Jesus is clearly doing. And then it mentions that it was accompanied by a large multitude. This is called the popularity of Jesus. People were traveling upwards of 200 miles to hear Jesus. They want to touch Jesus. They have a request of Jesus. They want a healing from Jesus. When Mark's gospel is referring to this time, Mark uses a term that Jesus was being squished like a grape. You've seen pictures of this. Maybe you look back to the 60s when the Beatles would get out of a limousine and you have these millions of hands trying to touch them and they're getting pushed and they're grabbed and hovered by security and they're trying to be dragged away and protected. That's literally what was happening to Jesus. Everybody wanted a piece of Jesus. And so you've got all sorts of people that have needs. There's people that are checking him out. But along with that, next to him, he had disciples that were there. Verse 12 says, "Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out." Now the gate of the city, another way of saying this, and you can even write this next to your Bible, that's city hall. In Bible times, the gates of the city was basically city hall. And the reason being is that there was a way into the city, there was a way out of the city, and so often at the gates of the city were actually seats where the elders and the judges of the city would hold court. And it was the place that you could find anyone was right at the city gates. Now, if you want to read a book, read the book of Ruth, where you see the transaction between Boaz and Ruth, it's just an amazing scene that happens at the gates of the city. Later on, you know, or in Genesis, where we read about Lot, that Lot was sitting at the gates, which tells us that when he moved towards Sodom and Gomorrah, he had become an official in Sodom. He was probably an elder or a leader in the city of Sodom. So this was city hall. I mean, many of our old cities were built around city hall. They're built around a square where the transactions is. Well, it was the gates of the city, and that's where everything took place. And it mentions that as he approached the gates of the city, a dead man was being carried out. So if Jesus was about 18 miles away in Capernaum, and he headed over to Nain, it would take, what, maybe 3/4 of a day to get over there. You know, the average person would walk, when they traveled, 20 to 25 miles a day. Somebody say, if I walked 2 miles, I would die. Well, maybe. Well, they walked a lot because they didn't have Ubers back then, believe it or not. Some of you are going, are you sure? I'm positive. Check it out. They didn't have Uber back then or Lyft. So you had to walk. So 18 miles, what, 8 hours, 9 hours, depending on how fast they walk, is what Jesus would do. Now, it mentions that a dead man was being carried out. Why? Because they were going to bury this man. They never buried a dead person in the city. It was always outside the city. And many reasons for that, of course, is the odor and all of that part. And so it just, you know, you don't want a cemetery right next to your house. So it wasn't. They don't do it the way that we did it. So it was, they always buried the person outside the city. Now, this is, the context is Jesus has just healed someone that was at death's door. So here's the question. Can Jesus raise someone who has died? He was able to raise someone that was about to die, but in this incident, can he raise someone that is already dead? Now, that's really what really is the question that is being posed in this particular miracle. And so I believe that this was an appointment of Jesus. Now think about this for a moment. Had Jesus came 2 minutes earlier, he would have missed this funeral. If he would have showed up 2 minutes late, he would have missed this funeral. But he shows up just as they are coming out of the gate. I believe that this was one of those divine appointments that the Father had for his Son. Now, when you read through the Gospels, you will find many such divine appointments. Here's a couple of them. John chapter 3, Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. We call him Nick at Night. That's what he did. He came at night. And Jesus had this encounter with this Pharisee of Pharisees. In the next chapter, John 4, Jesus had an appointment with a woman at the well. And Jesus had this encounter with this woman and literally exposed her and showed her her need for the Savior, and she believed in the Savior. Later on in Luke's gospel, we're going to look at Zacchaeus. Jesus is traveling and down by Jericho, and he looks up, and here's this small little guy. He's probably looked like little Danny DeVito, I don't know, but small little guy up in a tree, and Jesus tells Zacchaeus, you know, I'm coming to your house for lunch today. How do you like that? Pastor invites himself for lunch. That's what he does. So here's Zacchaeus, and that's his divine appointment. We'll see, we get to the end of this chapter, he's going to have a divine appointment with a woman that was a sinner. And I believe that every one of us here that come to know Jesus, God has a day planner for every one of us here, a spiritual day planner. And what that means is that there are certain appointments in life that we are going to encounter, we're going to keep. I remember 1 year ago, my wife and I went on vacation down into Mexico, and as we were there, we were staying at a timeshare. Oh, I'm sorry, vacation ownership. I'm sorry, you know, that's the term, vacation ownership. So we were there, they kept pushing us, you know, to hear their spill, you know, that 3 or 4 hour spill that they offer you, and they say, well, if you'll sit through this 3 or 4 hour spill, we'll give you, a feast, or we'll give you a boat ride, and you can go up on a parachute and die. And they give you all these different things that they offer to you. So we say, we'll do it. So as fate would have it, the guy that was presenting the vacation ownership was a backslidden Christian. And so he asked me who I was, what I did. And so I started sharing with this person, and he began to pour his life out before us and says, I moved down here from Texas, And I came down here for the girls and the alcohol, so I'm down here. And so he starts pouring his life out. And I said, you know, you really need to make a change. You need to get back with Jesus. So it was the weirdest thing. This whole vacation, we had encounters with this guy. He would say, hey, I want to have dinner with you guys. I want to talk to you guys tonight. So we would have dinner with him. We would talk. So as the week began to wind down, he says, would you please baptize me? I want to be baptized. And so I baptized him, and then I got his phone number, and I kept in contact with him for a while. He moved back to Texas. He left the whole party scene. He got involved in a church, started serving the Lord, and I look forward to seeing him someday because I've lost contact with him. But that was one of those divine appointments. You never could have planned it. You never could have said that I have an appointment, I need to do it. Jesus is walking in the Father's will, and this is such an appointment. So again, 2 minutes early, 2 minutes late, Jesus walks right through the gate as this funeral procession was taking place. And what should he see but a dead man? Verse 14 refers to him as a young man. Now, a young man is below 40, like me. That's what a young man is. Below 40. Now, some say that this man was 25. I don't know how we come up with this stuff. This is like pure tradition, and I don't know where they're getting their information from. Thessalonians. I don't know where they're getting it, but I mean, 25. It just is a young man, and they considered young up to the age of 40. Notice that he was dead, or the word death. The word dead or death simply means separation. That's what it means. So when a person dies, there's a separation. Now, as believers, what does that mean? Well, that means that there's a separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. That's what happens. When a person dies, they become lifeless because their spirit and their soul leaves their body. The word cemetery means resting place. I got to tell you, years ago when I was doing the singles, we actually took a trip one Saturday to Forest Lawn, Glendale. I don't know. You get a chance to go there. You ought to check it out. I love their philosophy at Forest Lawn. I'm not selling plots there, by the way. Some say, man, this guy sounds like he's selling plots. I'm not selling plots there. But their whole philosophy of it is that a cemetery is just a temporary resting place. I'm serious. They have their philosophy there. And they tell you that cemeteries should be beautiful places because it's there that you can remember your loved one, but it's only temporary because there's going to be a resurrection. And they actually teach that there. And they have this one painting of Jesus raising from the dead, and it shows millions of people that came to life because of his resurrection. They got some incredible works of art there. It is an amazing place. And I like their perspective on cemetery or death being only temporary, because that's the Christian view. That's the view that they have. Do you know that death is the result of sin? Genesis 2:17 says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So Adam and Eve were instructed, from every tree you can eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat from that tree, because the day that you eat that fruit, you will die. Well, Adam and Eve did it. Eve was disobedient. Adam compromised. He wasn't deceived. Eve was. He deliberately sinned against the Lord. They took of that fruit, and at that moment, they died. They died, first of all, spiritually. Their relationship with God was altered. They were no longer in a one-on-one relationship with the Lord. And then the result of dying spiritually resulted in physical death. All of this stemmed from disobedience and sin to God. We want to blame God for sickness. We want to blame God for sin. It's man's fault. Man brought sickness and death. People say, well, why doesn't God fix it? He didn't start it. God will reverse the curse, but he didn't start it. It was Adam and Eve that brought disobedience, and through their disobedience came sin, and sin led to death and pain and sufferings, all the results of them. You know, the believer does not fear death. Let me give you a couple verses. 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are of good courage, and I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Paul says, I actually prefer it. I prefer to leave this life and be with the Lord. Here's another verse, Philippians 1:23. "But I am hard-pressed from both directions." I'm in a tug-of-war from both directions, "having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." So Paul says, and you read that chapter, he's going back and forth. He's almost, in a sense, arguing with himself. He goes, "Lord, what I really want to do is go to heaven. But I realize right now you're using me. But what I really want to do is I want to go to heaven. But, oh, you're using me." And so he's going kind of back and forth. And he says, "I literally feel like I'm being pulled apart. I appreciate God using me, but I really want to go to heaven. That's what I really want to do." And so Paul just opens his heart and he shares about his preference to be with the Lord. Well, the death in Jesus' day was a very, very common sight. When a person died, they were basically buried that day. Why? Because they didn't embalm. Jews didn't practice embalming. So if a person died in the morning, they had the service in the afternoon or evening. If a person died at night, they'd have the service the next morning. The reason being is that it's an arid climate and decomposition takes quick. I mean, it's just the body starts bloating, the body starts breaking down, and so you have to have this service. Now, the primary way in which a poor person was buried is they would take the body outside the city, they would dig a shallow grave, and they would then cover the grave with stones to warn people that there's a body there. Now, those that were well-to-do, like in the case of Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea gave Jesus a place in a sepulcher. It was carved out of limestone into a cave, and they would place the body there for about a year. And then what would happen is, after about a year in the arid climate, the body would break down, and they would collect the bones and put the bones in an ossuary. An ossuary was a stone box that was about 20 inches long. Reason being, your femur, your hip bone, is the longest bone. It's 19 inches, and so I measured mine. No, it's, I don't know what it is, but it's 19 inches. And so the longest bone that is the ossuary. So they put the bones into a a little ossuary and they put it on a niche or on a shelf. Now, why do they do this? They want to make room for others. And that's quite literally why they do it. They don't leave the sepulchers all full of bodies, but they reduce them after they decompose into a small ossuary in which they can then place it on a niche or on a shelf that is there. Is literally what they do. Now, I've seen these funeral processions. When in India, if you go into town, you're going to see one. And I would say almost every time you go into town, you will either see a funeral or you will see the remnants of a funeral. And say, well, what's the remnant? They throw flowers. Flowers fall off the cart. They put a dead person on a cart, and you'll find flowers, a trail of flowers. You'll hear fireworks going off. You hear people chanting, playing tambourines and singing and chanting and shouting and lighting off fireworks. And so you can hear it in the distance. You can see the flowers. You can see the procession. So it's a very, very common thing. Now, we are so different here in America. When a person dies, we do everything possible to make it look like the person is just tired or they're sleeping. We even have special lighting. When you go to the funeral home, you look up at the lighting. It's kind of rose-colored lighting. We do everything possible to, you know, make the person, if it's an open casket, to appear as if they're just sleeping. But I'll tell you, during Jesus' day, there was no question the person wasn't sleeping. They were dead. And there was going to be a service, and it was going to be a quick service, and it was going to be that very day. Notice what the Bible also says, the only son of his mother. Now, what does that mean? Children were the life insurance policy. They didn't have life insurance in Jesus' day, but having children was having life insurance because they would be the ones that would take care of you in your old age. So here is a woman, as we're about to see, a widow, in the next statement, but here is a woman whose only son has now died. So this is the one that's going to take care of her. I mean, that's it. I mean, and now this child is gone. Matter of fact, the Bible uses the death of an only son as a mark of great pain and great anguish. In Zechariah 12:10, listen to these words. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Boy, nothing's worse to a mother than to have her only child die before her. Well, that's the scene we have. And this was a male child. That was her life insurance policy. But notice something else. And she was a widow. No Social Security. Didn't exist. There was no pension. And you know what? You know, history tells us no one hired a widow. No one hired a woman. I mean, so now here is a woman who is absolutely destitute. She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have a son. She doesn't have a man to protect her. She doesn't have an income. She is absolutely going to be dependent upon people of the city to protect and to provide for her. So here is Jesus showing up at the funeral of funerals. Here he shows up. And this widow is all alone. Her husband's gone. Her son is gone. And here is Jesus. Now, some would like to say, well, nice going, Jesus. You know, boy, look at all the pain you've allowed in the world. No, let's keep in mind, this is the result of Adam's sin. This is the results of sin, is sorrow, pain, and death. This is the result of it. It's not God's fault. Notice the public sorrow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So you have a large group of people that have come to sympathize with her. They have come to come alongside of her, which is always so important, and they came to do so. So you have this public sorrow. But the family would hire also professional mourners. I was reading this week. It's kind of interesting. What they would do in the first century is every family had to hire professional mourners. These were people that were paid to mourn. And if you were a very, very poor person, the very minimum that you had to hire was two flute players and one woman wailing. You had to have that. That's like the bare bones for a funeral. Two flute players and a woman that is wailing. And some, depending on how much you pay, they would tear their clothes. They would throw dust into the air. Some would bring ashes and they would sit in the ashes and they would wail and cry and mourn. They were absolutely paid to do so. Now, here's the order of the service, is that women would lead the funeral procession. Why is this? Because sin came into the world through the disobedience of the woman. So women would lead the procession, and the procession was then followed by an orator. He was the individual officiating the service, and he would read off the good deeds of the person that had died. And then following that, again, would be the family, and then followed by that would be the rest of the city. So here's this procession following, you know, with the body right there following the women, and you'd have this whole procession that would go through. Oswald Chambers, in My Utmost for His Highest, he says, faith must be tested because it cannot be turned into personal possession only through conflict. There is a continual testing in the life of faith, and the last great test is death. And as a pastor, I find this to be so true, that death is the great final exam. How are we going to respond to death? How are we going to respond to our own impending death? How are we going to respond to the death of a loved one? It says a whole lot about where we're at with the Lord. You know, what we're going to do at this point, how we're going to carry on, and what we're going to do. Notice this private sorrow that is also mentioned here. Notice it says, her only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. After this service was over, she would go back to her home, and she would be all alone. Read this week, I looked up how many people are on this planet, and they estimate that 7.8 billion people are on this planet. And you know one of the common things that you hear? I'm lonely. How are you lonely with 7.8 billion people? I mean, that is kind of an interesting statement. Because sin isolates us. The sin of Adam through the death of a loved one separates us. It isolates us. It hurts. Sometimes there is a thing called the loneliness of sin. Not having a relationship with the Lord brings this sense of loneliness, this lack of purpose in our lives. It's there. This is all the result of Adam's sin. In verse 13, we have Jesus' compassion. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. Notice the term Lord there. I would underline that. It's important to underline that because that's the first mention of Luke referring to Jesus as Lord. The term Lord means supreme in authority or controller or God or deity or master. You know, it's quite interesting that no one invited Jesus to this funeral. No one even asked Jesus to raise this boy. Jesus is just there. And what that leads us to believe that in some of the most impossible moments of our life, Jesus is there. He can step in. He can do that which is impossible with man. Notice the compassion of Jesus. He felt compassion for her. The word compassion means to be gut-wrenched, is what it means. It's an emotion that is ultimately expressed physically. It's a physical. Have you ever heard something where maybe you're getting ready to eat and someone says something and you go, I just lost my appetite? Or someone says something and you feel like someone punched you in the stomach? That's compassion. That's what that is. That's feeling the pain of another is what it is. And that's literally what Jesus experienced. When Jesus came to the family of Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus, In John 11:33, listen to these words. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. This phrase, deeply moved, describes a horse that is snorting. It gives the idea that Jesus let out a gasp when he saw the consequences of sin. He saw people weeping. He saw people with no hope. And it absolutely broke his heart. That's literally what it did. Jesus can fully feel our pain because Jesus was fully man and at the same time fully God. But he was a man without sin. So Jesus can empathize with our sin this morning. You know, you're hurting this morning and you think nobody gets it, no one understands. That really isn't true. Jesus understands. Here is an instant in which Jesus empathizes with this dear widow. His heart breaks for a community that's been affected by the death of this only son. So Jesus identifies with your hurt today. The Bible calls him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, was a term for Jesus. But notice Jesus, the counselor. And he said to her, "Do not weep," or literally, "Do not go on crying." Now that's kind of an interesting statement. Here's a widow. Her husband's gone. Now her only son's gone, and Jesus shows up. He's not invited, and he shows up, and he says, "You know what? Don't keep crying." Now, is Jesus saying that crying is unspiritual? You know, there's some that teach that it is. They're saying that Christians shouldn't cry, Christians shouldn't weep, Christians shouldn't express it, because you know what? That person's going to heaven. I mean, you're not to express that. You're to put on a happy face, you know. You're not to have that attitude. Well, it's interesting to note that the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, says Jesus wept. When I was going to Bible college, they go, "Memorize a verse." I memorized John 11, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. But volumes could be said about that. His identifying with others, his identifying with the pain of others, Jesus Christ was identifying with them. So here is Jesus Christ identifying with this hurting mother and these friends that have gathered together. And so Jesus says, "Do not weep." Now I think that he's hinting that a miracle is about to happen. He's going to wipe away her tears. I love this in Revelation 21:4 as Jesus talks about the future heaven. He says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Do you know that in Jesus' day, a funeral and the death of a loved one went on for 7 days? They wept and cried and went on for 7 days. That's what took place. So again, here is Jesus Christ identifying, having compassion over this woman. And by the way, you know the best way to honor the dead is to live? That's the best way to honor the dead. When a person dies, we cease to live, we cease to function. That doesn't honor a person that we respect and love. The best way to honor the dead is to live, is to find out, what does God have in store for me? What is it that God wants me to do? What is it? And I got to do it. I want to honor the dead by living. I want to live for the Lord. I want to live for him. I want to live to be a blessing to others. That's what I want to do. This brings us now to our third point in verses 14 and 15. Jesus raises the dead. In verse 14, "And he came up and he touched the coffin." Now, we read the term coffin and we're thinking, all right, you know, here he comes with this coffin. The word coffin is so different from our concept. It was probably, and let me describe what it was possibly a basket. There was two different ways of doing this. There was a basket that was woven that the body was placed in. You often see these rescues where maybe a person has fallen off a mountain, you know, and so they have these helicopters that lower a basket. Well, this basket was woven, and they would place the deceased in the basket. The other one was basically a stretcher, and it had a lip around the edge of the stretcher to keep the body from rolling off. You can imagine if you're carrying the body and the body falls off, that would ruin the service, you know. So they would have this little ledge to keep the body in place as they carried the stretcher out. Now, the body itself was, again, it would be covered with linens and the body would be wrapped with spices, and so they would have this body not, you know, being viewed, but this body that's wrapped up with linens or a cloak, and they would then put it on this stretcher or a basket, and they would take it out. Now, I find it interesting that the previous passage, verses 1 through 10, Jesus notes this man's faith. But do you notice in here faith's not even mentioned? No one invited Jesus to this funeral. No one asked Jesus to raise this boy from the dead. Jesus doesn't say anything about faith. He doesn't say anything about someone's great faith. Nothing to do with it at all. This entire miracle is based upon the compassion of Jesus. It is Jesus feeling the pain of this hurting mother. Now, by the way, for those that are caught up in the word faith, the prosperity, they're constantly telling us the reason we don't see miracles is because we lack faith. There's no faith here in God's working. There's no faith even mentioned here in God's working. So that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Next time a person lays that on you, you know, the only reason you didn't get over your cancer, the only reason, because you don't have faith. Well, what about this case where it was literally the compassion of Jesus that brought about the raising of the dead? It's nothing to do with a person's faith, even an invitation for Jesus to work. It's not even there. And he says that he touched the coffin. Now, to touch this stretcher, to touch this basket, would make Jesus ceremonially unclean, according to Numbers 19, verses 11 and 16. But let me just tell you this. Of course, Christ wrote the scriptures, and in Hosea 6:6, he says that I delight in mercy more than sacrifice. So putting mercy before sacrifice is really what God wants. So Jesus did not violate his own law that he wrote. Mercy supersedes ceremonial law. So we wonder sometimes, you know, how is it that we can reach out to those that are hurting? Well, notice what Jesus did. His presence was there, and he reached over and he touched the coffin or the basket. And we wonder sometimes, well, how can I minister? What can I do? And I think that's a real valid thing. I think, well, we've got two things here. The touch of Jesus and the presence of Jesus. You know, I think in many cases when you're dealing with death, I think one of the best ways to deal with it is just simply your presence. Just being there says so much. We don't have to launch into a dissertation of why we shouldn't be crying, why we shouldn't be weeping. We don't have to do that. Simply our presence and a touch, a hug, is sufficient. That's all we have to do. I don't think there's anyone on this planet that hurts more than a Christian. At the same time, I don't think there's anyone on this planet that loves more than a Christian. Because a Christian loves so deeply and so profoundly, they hurt to the same degree. And I know for myself, you know, I have been broken, and it really hurts. And I tell you, people try to help sometimes, and they come up to you and they say those words, "How you doing?" I don't know what that means. Does that mean how many days this week did you cry yourself to sleep? Does that mean, are you angry at God for taking your wife? How can I be angry at the one that forgave her of her sins and put us together? I mean, I don't understand that question. That question is a bizarre question. Because do people really want to know what's going on? And if they are, do they have a right to say, how often do you cry? How often you're... So that's why, you know what you do? You say to the person, you know what? I love you and I'm praying for you. On the first one, you can lie. You can say, I love you. You don't have to, but say, I love you. But the second one, you better not. I'm praying for you. Those two things, you can't do better than that. You really can't. You tell a person, you're trying to minister to someone right now, and you truly love them, tell that person, I love you very much. You don't know how much I love you. And let me tell you, I am praying for you nonstop. Boy, that's everything. That you can't do better than that. Don't ask them how they're doing. You just simply tell them, I love you, and I'm praying for you. That's what we need to do. And notice it says, and the bearers came to a halt. Here we have Jesus confronting death. This is interesting. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is ultimately what Jesus came to accomplish. Victory over sin and death. He is modeling it before a large crowd. He is confronting death. Notice the command. Jesus gives a command. And he said to the young man, I say to you, arise. Or literally, get up or be raised. Do you know that the three raisings of the dead, every single one of them included a command from Jesus? Turn over to Mark 5:41. Let's read this for ourselves. Let's see that in all three places, when Jesus raised the dead, it was always with a command. And I want us to see this. Jairus' daughter, 12 years of age, Mark 5, verse 41. Listen to these words. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Turn over to John 11:43. This is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You'll see that, again, another command is given. We have the one with Jairus' daughter. The second one here we have with Lazarus in John 11:43. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So there's the second command, the second raising of the dead. Here's the third one, the one we're looking at here in Luke 7:14. Young man, I say to you, arise. So here's the question. Why did Jesus give commands all three times? I think it was for the benefit of the spectators. Jesus wanted those who were present to see that he and he alone had authority over death. He had to be God, because only God can raise the dead. No human being can do that. Only God gives life. Only God takes it away. Only God can restore. Only God can raise. So I think the purpose of it was to reveal to those that were watching, this is God. You are seeing God in living color. God is right in front of you, is the reason he's doing so. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And in verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak. Now that sitting up was obedience to what Jesus just commanded. I want us to note something. You know, one of the popular beliefs on life after death is called annihilation, or it's called annihilationism. And what it simply means is this, is that when a person dies, they cease to exist. That's what it means. Now, that's a good comfort for those that have lived bad lives and are wicked people. Because what that means, you'll never be punished. You never have to answer for what you did. You tortured little kids. You murdered people. You made life hell on earth. It's okay. When you die, you cease to exist. Boy, that could be a comfort to those. But isn't it interesting that this individual was dead, but his soul and his spirit were someplace? They didn't cease to exist. Jesus commanded him to arise, and that's exactly what this former dead person did. His soul and his spirit came back into his body, and we would call this, he came to life. That's literally what happened. Listen to this, John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The Bible says there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection of the righteous, and there's a resurrection of the unrighteous. Everyone that is born again is part of that first group called the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of the unrighteous happens in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment. Everybody gets a resurrected body, but it does matter where you're going to spend eternity. A resurrection of righteousness and a resurrection of unrighteousness. Now notice the next thing that happened. And he began to speak. By the way, that's proof of life, isn't it? Again, this week, unbelievable comments by pastors commenting on this. Does anyone look at this passage? Do we know what this man said? Can anybody tell me what this man said? This is the only time it's recorded. This is it right here. Only time names even. And I got individuals saying, well, this is what he said. How do you know what he said? Now, if he was a man and he woke up at his own funeral, he'd say, how much did this cost? We all know that. That's basic, right? And with a guy, it's $1,000. That's got to be $1,000. Everything's $1,000. So we don't know. We don't know what he said. But you can imagine waking up at your own funeral. That would be strange. And some of you sci-fi people, you're like loving your lives right now. You're just thinking, this is so awesome. Night of the Living Dead. This is what I live for. Well, yeah. This is it right here. So he sits up. And he starts to talk. And what is, again, you know what concerns me is it's so popular today, these death experiences. There's movies on it. There's books on it. And you know, I got to tell you, I'm real skeptical of it. The ones that really concern me is individuals that you know don't believe in God, who come back from the dead, who say, God told me I don't have to believe in anything, just believe, and I have no fear of dying out. Now, I can tell you that experience came from hell. That didn't come from heaven. But there's no way God's going to tell a non-believer going to hell, keep going, you're going the right way. There's no way. Matter of fact, Paul said in Galatians 1:8-9, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached you, let him be accursed. And we have said this before, and we say it again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed. So if someone comes back from the dead and says, I have no fear of dying, I believe in many gods, and God came to me in the light and says, keep doing what you're doing. That's from hell. That's where that came from. At the same time, I don't believe that these experiences are absolutely correct. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12:3-4, listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. He says, I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So here is someone that went to heaven, and he says, I can't express to you what I saw, and I'm not permitted to tell you what I saw. There you go. But if you go to TBN, you can find out what they saw. You go to the church channel, you can hear them. You go to Believer's Voice, but you can hear what they say. I'm going to stick to this, folks. This is what I'm going to stick to. When the Bible's silent, so should we. When the Bible speaks, so should we. The Bible says, Paul says, I can't explain it, I can't express it, and by the way, I'm not allowed to. Except the church channel does. So they allow that. So that's his point. So we don't know. We simply do not know. So this brings us to our last point, verses 16 and 17. Jesus be magnified. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Well, it says fear gripped them. I would think so. Can you imagine going to a funeral and having Jesus crash it, you know, and raise the dead person, you know, and all that? So, I mean, I was hoping my mother-in-law would get buried, but I guess not. I guess not today, you know. So, I mean, you can imagine the shock of this scene, of this person that is dead coming to life, sitting up, talking, Jesus giving them back, and the response is fear gripped them all. Well, I would think so. And they began glorifying God, or continued to glorify God. By the way, that is the purpose of this miracle. This miracle was to lead people to God, and that's exactly what it did. It did exactly what God's purpose for it was. It got people's attention, and it brought them to the Lord. You know, if a miracle truly gets people's attention and it brings them to God, back to his word, it's fulfilled its purpose. People don't get saved by miracles. Miracles don't convert people. They can get people's attention. Hopefully it brings them back to God and brings them back to his word. Notice what they said also. A great prophet has arisen among us. Now, this is interesting because 500 years earlier, Elijah did a very similar miracle that Jesus did. It was in a small town called Zarephath. And it's interesting, the similarities are so striking. Elijah shows up, meets a widow at the city gates. That's interesting. He's hanging out with this widow, and her only son, her firstborn son, dies. Elijah raises this boy from the dead and then gives him back to his mother. So when the people think about this, they go, oh yeah, 1 Kings 17, 19 through 24. I remember that this is like what the prophet did, Elijah did. The similarities are absolutely unmistakable. They're exactly what happened. And notice what they said next. God has visited his people. Or literally, God has come to help us, is what they said. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke 1:68, said these words, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. There's no mistake. This is a visit from God. God has showed up. God's here. Look at verse 17. And this report concerning him went out over all of Judea in all the surrounding districts. So this miracle became widely spread. I mean, people were talking about this young man, this only son of this widow, that Jesus crashed the funeral and raised him from the dead. And this was something they spoke about. I'm going to close this morning with three quick thoughts of application. Three things that I want to leave us with as we leave this miraculous raising of the dead. Number one, death resulting in sorrow is not God's fault, but the result of man's disobedience to God. Sin entered into a perfect world, resulting in an imperfect world. Jesus appeared in order to reverse the curse. That's what Jesus Christ can do. He can help us in our sorrows. He can help us facing death. Number two, whether we happen to face death when we are young or we are old, what matters is that we face death with faith in Jesus. John 8:24. Listen to these words. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And thirdly, The results of this miracle was God was glorified for visiting his people. Let us look for God's visits and acknowledge them and thank him. Today may be one of those days that we can acknowledge God's visit. Monday may be one of those days that we can acknowledge a visit from God. Let us do so. Let us acknowledge that it wasn't a coincidence, but it was called God. God intervened. You don't know Jesus Christ this morning? It wasn't an accident that we spoke of this issue this morning about death and about death not ending it. This is God's way of bringing you to life, giving you salvation, getting you to trust in him, not in yourself.